Well, we've come to the last of our messages from the book of Titus. I hope that you have been encouraged and that you've been challenged and that you've been edified by what we've looked at over these past 12-13 weeks that we've been looking at this book. I think this is the 11th message that we've had from the book of Titus. And we've seen that this letter that was written over 2,000 years ago that was addressed to a specific person and to a specific church and to a specific situation in Crete is by God's wisdom and by God's grace applicable for all of us here today. So how does Paul finish his letter? Well, those final verses which we have read this morning highlight two different types of people that will be found in the church in Crete and in the wider church. For the first group of people, Paul has a word of warning. There are people that Titus needs to be made wary of. He needs to be seriously wary of these people who can cause great damage to the church. But there are also supporters, those who will serve alongside Titus, those who he can depend on, those who God has given in order to support him. And then in those final couple of verses, Paul finishes in his customary style of giving final instructions and giving greetings. These are the people that Paul is truly thankful for. He values them greatly. And therefore, I've titled this sermon, Friends and Foes. There are people who hinder the cause of the gospel, and then there are people who are partners for the kingdom. So firstly, I want us to look at those who cause issues for the church. I want us to look at these foes. Look at verse 9 with me, if you've got your Bibles. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. What we see here is the serious damage that can be caused by words. The Bible is consistent on what it says about the destruction that we can make by just talking. In the book of James, he says, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. If you read the Proverbs, there are so many of them which address our words. Just three for you to consider. With the mouth, the ungodly destroys his neighbor. A contrary person spreads conflict, and a gossip can separate close friends. A devious tongue breaks the spirit. Our words have got incredible power. They are the overflow of what is going on in our hearts. And Paul then urges the church to avoid foolish controversies. It tells the church to avoid genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. For, what does he say? They are unprofitable. They are worthless. For us to use our words for good, not for unfruitful, useless, unsavory conversations, which will not be helpful to anyone. He says they're going to cause factions within the church. So let's look at what Paul means here. Let's look at what foolish controversies are. We spoke briefly, I think, last week, didn't we, about things that aren't even secondary or third-rate issues. These are molehills that are turned into mountains. And this is what Paul is getting at here again. When we use up our precious time and our limited energy discussing and debating, then we need the things that we discuss and debate to be worthy of our time. We need the questions that we answer to be worth answering. Take, for example, those who spend hours and days on end trying to work out when the Lord Jesus is going to return. There are people who make charts and they calculate different figures to find out when Jesus is going to come back. But if you read the Bible, you know full well that the Father and the Father alone knows when the second coming will be. And when we have conversations and debates and we field questions, then we need to consider the motive behind the question. Why do people want to discuss such things? Is it just to be in the know? Is it to be one of God's insiders? Is it to know more than Jesus himself knows? In a fairly nondescript building in Oakland, California, there's a shop in between. There's a car parts shop on one side and there's a palm reader on the other side. And it's the headquarters of a radio station called Family Radio. And they're an organization that claim they're spreading God's word to the world. And in 2011, if you can cast your minds 13 years back, they came to worldwide attention because they spent over $100 million informing anyone willing to listen that the world was soon going to come to an end. And their leader was a man called Harold Camping. And he had worked out the exact day which he thought that Jesus would be returning. And some people in the media met this with laughter because he had made similar claims before. In fact, this was the 13th time that he had claimed to work this out. But this time, he said he definitely knew. And he'd worked out a special formula using numbers from the Bible and dates in history. And he reckoned he'd worked out how many days that there were between the crucifixion and the end of the world to come. And that the formula was the founding of the State of Israel in 1948, and Jesus telling his followers to flee into the mountains in Matthew 24. So 1948 times 24, times 5, the number of the atonement, times 10, to represent completeness. I hope you're doing the maths now. 17, representing heaven, and multiply the numbers by itself twice over, and you end up with 722,500. And if you 722,500 days after the crucifixion was May the 21st, 2011, the day that the Lord Jesus would return. And preparations were made. People hid themselves away. One person drove a great big lorry with this date on it from one side of America to the other. But May 21st came round, and the sky didn't turn black, and there were no earthquakes to speak of. And the next day, he said he was surprised, but there had been an invisible judgment day, which was purely spiritual in nature, and that actually the date was going to be October the 21st. And that was the final prediction that Camping ever made, because he died a couple of years later. Now, what am I saying here? Why have I told you this story in great length? Well, the Bible is clear, isn't it, that Jesus is going to return one day. But how and when? We don't know. In Matthew 21, it says, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, only the Father." Vast amount of money and time and energy are wasted on such foolish controversies, and the witness of the church was tarnished. That is an example of a foolish controversy that can tear apart a church. Charles Spurgeon said on the matter of foolish controversies, he said, "There are hundreds of questions which are thought by some people to be very important, but which have no practical bearing whatsoever, either upon the glory of God or upon the holiness of man, We are not to go into these matters. Let those who have time to waste take up these questions. As for us, we have no time for these things. It is foolish to sow in so barren a field. Questions upon points wherein Scripture is silent, upon mysteries which belong to God alone, upon prophecies of doubtful interpretation, and upon mere modes of observing human ceremonials, all of these are foolish, and we ought to avoid them. Our business is neither to ask nor answer such foolish questions, but to avoid them altogether. And if we observe Titus's precept to be careful to maintain good works, we shall find ourselves far too much occupied with profitable business to take much interest in unworthy, contentious, and needless strivings. Couldn't agree more. That is exactly what we're saying this morning, isn't it? When we waste our time on things like this, it doesn't serve us well. It will break us. It will lead to division. And it's a waste of our time. What about the next thing on the list? Genealogies. Now, it can be quite interesting, can't it, to look back at your descendants to see who your great-great-grandparents are, what they did. And it can be fascinating as well, can't it, to hear other people's stories too. In fact, the BBC have made a whole series about it, haven't they? Who do you think you are, following celebrities as they find out what their great-grandparents did, for example. And Paul, in saying avoid genealogies, isn't saying it's wrong to look at your family history. That's not what he's saying. The Bible is not saying that. And it's not against genealogies per se. In fact, there are at least 25 comprehensive genealogies in the Bible. These genealogies show us how God protects his covenant and protects his people throughout the centuries. But there were clearly people in the church getting fixated with them. Their identities were resting on them. It was stoking endless conversation and proving to be massively unfruitful. There was now no need for Jews to use genealogies to dispute over their nation, over their tribe or family. Why? Because in Christ, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord overall is rich to all who call upon him. The only genealogy that ultimately matters to Christians is Christ's. His genealogy serves as proof of God's faithfulness through the ages. When we look at the Gospel of Luke in the coming weeks, we're going to look at a long genealogy there. It goes back all the way to Adam and to God himself. But the reason that it's in there is to show us God's faithfulness, to show the fulfillment of prophecy, to show us that this Messiah that was to come into the world was the seed of Abraham, was from the tribe of Judah, was from the family of Jesse, and was from the house of David. And in Christ, all these things were realized. And Paul, therefore, is urging the people, it doesn't matter who your grandfather is. It doesn't matter who your great-great-grandmother was. Through what Christ has done, we have a heavenly Father who we can call our own. So don't waste your time on these things. And then he says about dissensions and quarrels about the law. And as was the case in many of the early churches, there seems to be factions that were caused by confusion about keeping the Jewish law. We see this most clearly in the church in Galatia. If you read the letter to the Galatians, there's great factions over those who are keeping the Jewish law. And it shouldn't be really surprising to us, should it, that in the early days of Christianity, that there is confusion with the law of the Old Testament. If you read the letter to the Ephesians, we see that there was a division that was caused either side of this debate between those from a Jewish background and those from a Gentile one. And this is what Paul said to them. Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. So Paul is saying, there's a new people now, one body. There's not to be any dissension caused by the law or arguing over the law. The law served a purpose, and Christ has now come into the world to fulfill it. This point scoring, this self-righteousness that arose from those who still held tight to the law needed to remember who the law was telling them about. All of the Old Testament, all of the law, all of the prophets is about Jesus. It's pointing us to him. Do you remember what Jesus said on the road to Emmaus when those two disciples of his were grieving? And Jesus explained the Old Testament to them, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So for us today, by all means, we are to have conversations about the Old Testament. It is good to hear about the Old Testament. It's good to hear sermons on it. Come tonight at 6 o'clock. You'll hear a sermon about the Old Testament. If our sermons could be preached at a synagogue without no one raising an eyebrow, then we're not preaching Christ. Now, of course, there are those who may stray into talking about these things by error, and we must gently encourage those who do such a thing to look to Christ. But what Paul has in mind here are those with a contentious spirit, those who enjoy sowing seeds of division, who like the sound of their own voice, who enjoy stoking the flames of controversy, who come to church not to be edified or to edify others, but like pointing people to themselves rather than to Christ. So what is the church to do with such people? Look at verse 10 with me. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Now, in this case, Paul is reminding Titus of the elders' responsibility and the right to exercise discipline within the church. Now, what is church discipline? The purpose of church discipline is to restore a member who has sinned in a public and serious manner, and to rebuke and for them to turn away from their sin and to forgive them. And in that case, they are won back to the fellowship within the body and to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. When this happens, it results in the strengthening of the church and it glorifies the Lord. The goal of church discipline is not to throw people out of the church or to feed the self-righteous pride of those who have administered the discipline. It's not to embarrass people or to shame people or to exercise authority and power in some unbiblical manner. We're not a cancel or shame culture. The aim of church discipline is always to try and restore a sinning believer to holiness and to bring him back into a pure relationship with the assembly. In Matthew 18, Jesus lays down the basics for such situations. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Doesn't that seem against the whole ethos of Christianity, you might be thinking? Doesn't Jesus say, don't judge or you too will be judged? Well, when church discipline happens, when we bar someone from coming to the Lord's table, when we put someone out of membership, we are not writing them off for life. We're not saying that every minor disagreement is to result in excommunication. No, this is when someone is clearly living in active and unrepentant disobedience to the gospel, and they are therefore harming the witness of the church. Now, you cannot say with confidence that they are believers even. When we bring someone into membership, for example, we vote on it and we affirm that we have seen the evidence of the Lord Jesus being at work in their lives, that there is fruit in their lives. And when someone, when we take the serious step of disciplining someone, we are saying we don't have that same confidence. We don't know whether these people are living for the Lord Jesus. And it's not something that's done without serious prayer and consideration. It's not something that is done without a private conversation first. Paul says to give them two warnings. Church discipline is the means by which we ensure that we're not just professing faith in the gospel, but that we're living in the grace of it. Its objective is not a perfection, because we're not going to achieve that this side of heaven, but it's to achieve confession. It's a function not of the law, but of grace. And to return to what Jesus said in Matthew 18, to treat a person as a pagan or a tax collector, that doesn't mean that we cross over to the other side of the road when we see them, as the Pharisees may have done. It's to treat them as a lost sheep, to be pursued with love and compassion until they're safely back within the fold. Our desire is to see the lost saved and the backslider restored, isn't it? So by saying these people are foes, as I've called them under this heading, we acknowledge, yes, that these people can do great harm to the cause of the gospel, but we pray that those who act in such a way will be won back for the cause of the gospel. And so that's our first heading, our foes. Secondly, I want to look at friends. What Paul's letters certainly tell us is that the Christian life is not lived alone, is it? If you read all of Paul's letters and read all the names that he mentions throughout them, there are about 80 or 90 people that Paul describes as friends and supporters and co-workers. As Paul sends some of these more personal greetings and instructions at the end here, it's important for us to remember that gospel work is a work with people, isn't it? Real people with real names and real stories and real jobs and testimonies of how they came to faith. And in verse 12, we begin to see this, don't we? We gather that Titus, although called to help establish the church in Crete, wouldn't be there for long. Paul is urging him to join him in Nicopolis. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Now, why would Paul spend the winter in Nicopolis? If you're a sailor, if you were a sailor in the first century especially, which I don't think any of you were, you know that sailing season is between mid-March and about the end of October. And if you were to sail outside these times, it would be very hazardous and very dangerous. And Paul had been shipwrecked on a number of occasions, and maybe it was when he'd traveled in winter, we don't know. But for that reason, the captains of ships didn't like using their ships outside of those months. So they liked to put down their anchors, and Paul was spending the winter in Nicopolis. Maybe it was a nice place to be, and he would plan for future missionary journeys there. And Titus would be a very good asset to have there. So Paul urges him to join him there so that they could plan and pray for the future. But Paul, in his God-given wisdom, has two people in mind that he thinks would be good to relieve Titus of his duties. And they're Tychicus and Artemis. I don't know how many times I'm going to say Tychicus today, but I'm sure I'm going to use a different pronunciation each time. So when Tychicus or Artemis turn up, Paul's not sure which one yet, Titus is to have his bags packed and ready to go. And it's comforting, isn't it, from this little detail to know the care that God has for his church. He's not going to leave this young and frail, confused new congregation without the proper care they need. So when Titus goes, there's someone else going to be there. What do we know about these men? Well, we read a little bit more about Tychicus in Colossians. He's described there as a beloved brother of Paul, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. And what do we know about Artemis? Nothing. We know absolutely nothing about Artemis other than his name. I'm sure Artemis didn't mind that. He just wanted to do God's work. Charles Wesley once said, God buries his workmen and continues his work. The plan, the work, and the results are all his. And another Christian, the impressively named Nicholas van Zinzendorf, said, preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. That's what every Christian should be longing to do. But remember, if you're forgotten by the people, and you're forgotten even by your great-grandchildren, your work isn't forgotten by God. In Hebrews we read, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. So your motivation for Christian service is not to be remembered, is not to be honored, is not to have a plaque in your name, is not to have a charity named after you. It's for God to receive all the glory and honor and praise that his name deserves. And when we see him face to face, he will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Look at verse 13. He says to Titus, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Two more people here that are used for the kingdom. They are fellow servants of Paul's. They are servants of Christ who are serving on the island of Crete. All we know of Zenas is that they are a lawyer. The term lawyer is used, I think, 8 times in the New Testament, and it's usually about an expert in the Mosaic law, but Zenas is a Greek name. So this is probably suggesting that this person was a lawyer by trade. Whichever it was, whether he was a lawyer or whether he was someone who knew expertly about the Jewish law, God was helping this person to use their gifts in order to serve him. And it's wonderful, isn't it, that we've all been given different jobs, different skills, different temperaments, different qualifications, different areas of interest. Gospel work wouldn't be able to thrive if everyone was identical and uniform. Isn't it wonderful? When you look around this room, everyone isn't exactly like me, and everyone isn't exactly like you, and you, and you, and you. We're all so different, and it makes it so wonderful, doesn't it, that God has bestowed upon the church an array of gifts in order that we might see his glory. And the other person that Titus is to help speed along on their way is Apollos. Now, Apollos is someone that we know a bit more about. He's mentioned 10 times in the Bible. The first time we meet him is in the book of Acts. If you turn to Acts 18, we meet an eloquent preacher from Alexandria. In the first century, Alexandria still is a vibrant city, but it was a vibrant city located in Egypt near the mouth of the river Nile, and it was a melting pot of cultures. Greeks, Egyptians, Jews, and Romans lived there together, and it was most famous for a huge library which attracted people from all over the world, and it burned down, so that's why you might not have heard of it now, but the city's bustling streets and the busy ports made it an attractive place to live, and people came there to exchange goods and to exchange ideas. And that makes a lot of sense when you read about Apollos. When we read Acts 18, this is what it says about him. Now, there was a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, who came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. I wonder if he'd studied at the library there. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So you see here how God is using this man. In 1 Corinthians, you read about him again. There's a division in the church in Corinth, and some people say, I follow Paul, and other people are saying, I follow Apollos. And Paul says to them, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Apollos was clearly a very eloquent, gifted speaker, something that Paul wasn't. But he was by no means perfect. We see here Priscilla and Aquila having to take him aside and give him instruction. But Apollos' humility meant that he was willing to take on these wise words from Christians who are older and wiser. Titus was therefore to send Apollos and Zenas on their way so that they could be used elsewhere for the cause of the gospel. We know that they've probably given up much for the cause of the gospel because Paul says, remind the people to see that they lack nothing, to give them what they needed. And we can do the same, can't we, for our brothers and sisters, making sure that they have everything that they need. Moving to verse 14, you may think Paul is in danger of sounding like a broken record when you look at this verse. He says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So in case you didn't get the previous urges that Paul made, do good to others. If something is in the scriptures with this level of repetition, it's not because the writer needs to fill his word count, as it was when I was trying to write an essay at school. It's because God thinks we need to hear this message again and again and again. So he says, devote yourselves to good works. And then he says, greet those who love us in the faith. It's a wonderful reminder, isn't it, that there are going to be people that we're going to meet in glory that we don't know, but they are people of the faith. They are brothers and sisters who love us and that we love them. And there was people that Paul was writing to here that he'd never met before. And he was extending Christian affection to them. There are people that we share close bonds with that we see here in church every week. But also those I hope that you know of that live in different cities, that worship in different churches, that are in different parts of the world, maybe back in Nigeria, people that you love and care for. They are our brothers and sisters of the faith. And of course, the main person we're looking forward to seeing in glory is the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. But we're also going to have an eternity to meet with brothers and sisters in Christ that have worshipped throughout the ages. People of all backgrounds will gather around the throne in order to sing praises to the one who is worthy of all our praise. And then the last sentence, Paul says, grace be with you all. He ends and he begins every letter in the same way. It's always with grace. Grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, or grace be with you. Paul is like a stick of rock. If you cut him, he is grace through the middle. And he mentions peace and he mentions mercy in some letters, but he always, always mentions grace. Grace is at the center of Paul's ministry. Grace is at the center of the Christian message. And if you look back at chapter 2, verse 11, the center point of this book is for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It's the grace of God which has transformed this zealous religious terrorist to the love loving church planting apostle that he was. And he wants us all to live for Christ, for us all to have belief that results in godly behavior. And for that, we need grace, don't we?